13th century Scottish warrior who led the Scots in the First War of Scottish Independence against King Edward I of England. His story is fast-moving with lots of action. It's a love story that describes a transformation of a variety of different characters. It is also told in the book Braveheart, which most of us know the movie more than the movie, but it was written by Randall Wallace and also portrayed in the 1995 epic biographical drama film directed by and starring Mel Gibson. So most of us, when we think of William Wallace, we think of Mel Gibson, who as a young lad in 1280 observes the treachery of King Herod, Longshanks' invasion and conquering of Scotland. Now, Wallace survives the deaths of his father and his brother and is taken abroad on a pilgrimage throughout Europe by his paternal uncle while he is being educated through the process. Now, King Edward grants his noblemen land and privileges in Scotland, which the local people rebel against. Now, the grown Wallace returns to Scotland, falls in love with his childhood friend. They marry in secret. While Wallace rescues her initially from being violated by the English soldiers, later they capture and publicly execute her. To get revenge, Wallace leads his clan to slaughter the English garrison in his hometown. Now, the Scots want to know what he plans next. And this is going to be the tie-in to the message this morning. This is what William Wallace responded. He said, "I will invade England, and I will defeat the English on their own ground." Now, think about that. He would not just sit around waiting for the battles to come to him. He intended to go out in search of battle. The Scots thought he was crazy, but it didn't matter to him. He did it anyway. Wallace was captured in August of 1305, handed over to King Edward of England, who then had him hung, had him drawn and quartered for high treason and crimes against English citizens or civilians. He inspired Scotland's rebellion that then led eventually to the freedom from English tyranny. Now, the Gospel of Mark, which is the basis of our current study, has many similarities. It's also fast-moving, action-packed. It's God's love story for his people, and it records the transformation of people's lives. It tells the story of a larger-than-life hero who invades enemy territory to free his people from oppression. After being introduced to the hero, that being Jesus Christ in chapter 1, he invades the enemy's territory and the action begins. It becomes very clear what Jesus' mission is on earth. This will become even more evident as we make our way through the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. What we will be considering this morning is, what is the extent of Jesus' authority? What power does he display? And we will discover that Jesus claimed ultimate authority in spite of mounting opposition. What Mark's gospel, it opens with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, by which God the Father speaks from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It identifies Jesus as God's anointed one, as the one and only Son. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness where Satan tempts him, but Jesus resists him. John the Baptizer is arrested. Then Jesus enters Galilee, and the Scriptures tell us that then he began his ministry. The good news, his ministry was to proclaim the gospel, the good news of God, saying, as Pastor Sean read in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Then Jesus followed this up in the next verses by actually saying, "Follow me," to four fishermen, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And he said, "And I will make you fishers of men." And what he's going to do is have them promote his gospel message. See, he came to redeem lost mankind. That was his mission, to establish God's kingdom, God's rule, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. What we need to recognize is that Jesus is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he has the power over the ostracized, over sin, over sickness, over his followers, and over spirituality. See, in essence, he is truly Lord of all. And so this morning we're going to be considering the lordship of Jesus. Let's begin with Jesus is Lord over the ostracized. Those are the social outcasts. Those are the ones who have the incurable diseases, the one that nobody could help. And we read about it starting in verse 35, and we'll read down through 45. It says, and arising very early in the morning, and this is Jesus, after he's had a full day of ministry, a full night of ministry, and into the early hours of the morning of ministry, it says he got up very early in the morning while it was still dark, and he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go now to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Verse 40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him. And he said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began talking freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. See, one day Jesus returns to Capernaum. That's sort of the center of his base of ministry in Galilee. It's in the upper northern part of Galilee, but also at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And that, there he is healing people and casting out demons. He does it throughout the evening and into the early hours of the morning. Jesus would have been physically, emotionally, and physically exhausted. How would Jesus have been able to keep up such a hectic schedule? Who was the source of his strength? What we see is that Jesus gained strength through prayer. After a busy day and a late night of ministering to people and their needs, Jesus got up early the next morning before daybreak, sunrise, which is estimated around 4 a.m. in the morning, and he went out to a remote place, an isolated place, where he could spend time with his Father praying. See, he needed to recharge his batteries. He withdrew from the crowds and he needed to talk with his Father. It was a time of renewal. It was a time of preparation for him. William Barclay writes in his commentary, now Jesus knew that he could not live without God, that if he was going to be forever giving out, he must at least sometimes be taking in, and that if he was going to spend himself for others, he must ever and again summon spiritual reinforcements to his aid. He knew that he could not live without prayer. And then what Barclay does is he quotes from a book, Practice of Prayer, by Dr. A.D. Belden. And he says he's got some great definitions. He says prayer may be defined as the appeal of the soul to God. Now just think about what prayer is. It's an appeal to the very soul of God. And then he goes on to say, not to pray is to be guilty of the incredible folly of ignoring the possibility of adding God to our resources. In prayer, we give the perfect mind of God an opportunity to feed our mental powers. See, in essence, Jesus knew this. He knew that if he was to meet men, he must and people and minister to them, he first needed to meet with God. If prayer was necessary for Jesus, the question that Barclay asks is obviously it's very essential for us as well. So if Jesus recognized his need for prayer, obviously we do as well. In fact, the commentaries, and if we read through the Gospel of Mark, there are three notifications or three occasions on which Jesus prays. He prays at the beginning of his ministry here in chapter 1, and each one is before a crisis that's going to be coming. And so Jesus recognizes his need for his Father's help and to draw from his resources. Then also in the middle of his ministry in Mark chapter 6, and then also in Mark chapter 14, at the end of his ministry, just before he goes to the cross, before his life of ministry here on earth. So in other words, Jesus constantly was turning to the Father for strength and for wisdom, for sustenance and just for strength. We see how important prayer was to him. See, Jesus got a way to prepare for a crisis, to gain strength in prayer, to fulfill his messianic mission. Jesus consistently needed prayer. He recognized his dependency upon the Father for God's help. Jesus' authority, strength, and power all came from the Father. See, prayer is essential in our own lives and ministries. Spending time alone with God in prayer and his word gives us strength, gives us guidance, gives us direction, wisdom. It helps us align our priorities with God's priorities. It focuses our attention on his mission, not our plans. What we go on to see is that Jesus' concern was for God's mission, not for his popularity. It's interesting when we look at the scriptures here, because while Jesus was concerned about focusing on God's mission for him, his disciples got all caught up with increasing his popularity. They wanted to seize the moment. Simon, Peter, and the others go out searching for him, and you almost sense that they finally find him, and they sigh, and they say, "Don't you realize everybody is looking for you? Where are you? What's up? Why have you disappeared?" But Jesus knows exactly, and he answers them very calmly. He said that he recognized his divine mission. His divine mission was to go on and proclaim the kingdom of God has arrived to other towns. He wasn't going to be limited by their desire for him to increase his popularity. Jesus constantly is trying to get out of the limelight, because what he wants people to do is to respond to his preaching ministry, that he has come to proclaim the gospel, the good news, that God's kingdom has arrived, that God can rule in the hearts of people. And so that's his message, and that's what he does. And you have to enter the kingdom. Remember what the end of verse 15 says? You have to enter it by what? By repentance and also by belief. Belief in him as the Messiah. So that's what his concern is. But while he's in the midst of talking with people, and he talks about how he's healing people, and then he's going on also preaching in the synagogues, he's casting out demons. It says that in verse 39. Notice that a leper comes up to him, someone who has leprosy. And what's so crucial to understand about this is that those who had leprosy were declared as being ostracized by their society, by Jewish society. There was no cure. They were the incurables. They were social outcasts. They were the ones who were put on the outside of town. Now, back when I was in junior high, I went to Honduras and actually went to a village that only had lepers in it. And as we went there, I remember seeing that these are people that even in our modern society, in fact, it's estimated even today there are some 10 million that have leprosy. And so we have the same problem. Now, we have different medications that can help them, but in those days, there was no cure. And so you were outcast. A priest would declare you, according to Leviticus 13, there were different signs of leprosy, and once you were declared to have leprosy, you were an outcast. Now, the thing that I found interesting when I was at this village with lepers is that many times we think because of the leprosy, their fingers fall off and their ears fall off and their nose falls off and their toes fall off. But no, that's not really the case. They do fall off. But the reason is that because what leprosy does is it kills the nerves. And so they don't have any feeling. So when they light when they're lighting a fire to cook dinner, what happens is their hands touch the hot and they don't feel it. So they don't draw back, but rather what happens is it just burns. Or they kick their toe on something and they don't have feeling in their toes, so they kick things and eventually just literally knock off their toes. Same thing with their ears and their noses, is that they run into situations where they lost the feeling. So they were outcast because there was a fear they don't know how to, people didn't want to catch leprosy. It was regarded as being walking corpses. That's how people looked at them. And what we see is that they were outcasts. If they were not to live in the towns or the cities, but rather what they had to do is when they came in, they couldn't work, and so many times all they could do was beg. And so they would come into town, and they always had to announce their presence by saying unclean, unclean. That's why what's so amazing about this leper is he comes up to Jesus. And he just falls at his feet, according to Luke. Mark says that he knelt before him. And we see that he humbles himself before Jesus. And we see his utter desperation. And so he actually says to Jesus, he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." There was no question that he had faith that Jesus could heal him. But the question is, was Jesus willing? And so that's what he asks him. See, he had strong faith. He recognized he had the power. He did not doubt Jesus' ability or power to heal him. His uncertainty was purely if Jesus desired to heal him. But he was willing to take the risks. By the grace and the power of God, Jesus healed him. It says in verse 41, he was moved with pity. He was moved with compassion. From his inner being, he felt for the man, and Jesus responded. He stretched out his hand, and he touched him. Jesus was aware of the man's deep distress, and he set out to alleviate it. Jesus' compassion moved him to touch the untouchable and to cure the incurable. Jesus expressed his compassion by touching the man. See, by touching the man, he would have defiled himself, according to rabbinic tradition, according to the law. They were not to touch him. But what Jesus is doing is he's putting himself over the law, over the ceremonial defilements. And what he's saying is he cares more about the person than the rules and the tradition of men. What's so amazing here is that Jesus then sternly warns the man after he heals him. He sends him on his way. He tells him not to tell anyone about his being cleansed. Jesus did not want all the attention being put on his being a miracle worker. He wanted people to see his mission, and this is what we have to grasp. His mission was to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, God's rule in people's hearts. Jesus instructed the man to present himself to the priest so that he could be declared clean in obedience to God's holy law. In addition, he would then be restored to full social and religious fellowship with his people. This man would be a living testimony to the religious people of his day. He would be a witness to the person and to the power of Jesus Christ. See, that this man was in whom the power of God had been miraculously displayed was now a living example. Because he went around talking about it freely in public, large crowds gathered around Jesus, and he graciously ministered to them. But as a result, his preaching ministry was limited. It says that he could no longer go into towns because his reputation went before him. And so that's what Jesus had wanted to avoid. But what we need to recognize is that Jesus is Lord over the ostracized, over those who have incurable diseases from a human perspective. Jesus cares and shows compassion to those regarded by themselves and others as being outcasts. Now, to make this a little personal, this sort of hit me last night. I started doing this, and I would encourage you to do this. Write down a list of three names of individuals who are outcasts. Those people who are avoided. Those people who are regarded as being hopeless. Who feel that their condition is incurable. And then you know what I encourage us to do? Is actually pray for them. Pray for them and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make them, you can make me clean. Think of the power of that. The faith that God can minister to the incurable. The ones that we would say, no, there's no way. I have a nephew like this, and he's on my list. He's bipolar. Been bipolar since he was about 6 years of age when he was diagnosed. He's been to the top bipolar doctor in the United States for children's bipolarism. And he's sitting in jail. He has been there for a couple years. And yet I've talked with him, and by talking with him, I've prayed with him, and the next day he got arrested. And so he's someone who genuinely, in his heart, he wants to live for God. He's prayed more for me and for my leg problems. And as he was a young guy, my brother-in-law said, man, Paul, I just hope your leg gets better because Matthew is always praying for you. Well, that's his heart. Many would say incurable. But I was challenged by this just even last night to continue praying for Matthew. Add others out to your list. And then pray, Lord, if you're willing, heal them. Heal me. Perhaps we've done stuff that we regret. And yet he's the God who does heal us. Because he is Lord of the ostracized. He is Lord of all of us. He can do anything. And we need to keep that in mind. So what is the extent of Jesus' authority? Well, he is Lord over the ostracized. He's also Lord over sin and sickness. We see this in really the key passage that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about four different incidences here. The second one is that Jesus heals a paralytic. And that's told us in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. In fact, let's go ahead and read it. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum, so he's going back there, he's left, and now he's coming back. After some days, it was reported that he was at home. And notice the response, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get him, get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed and he went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." See, after a few days, Jesus returned to Capernaum, to the home of Simon Peter. The city was Jesus' base of operation for his Galilean ministry. It was a large city located in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. News spread quickly. Jesus, a miracle worker, was now back home at the home of Simon Peter. They gathered to see him heal the sick and cast out demons. The commentator tells us that they probably weren't that interested in his message of the gospel with the coming of God's kingdom. They more wanted to see, what can this miracle worker do? How can he help us? Well, Jesus knew that they were shallow in their understanding and blind to their own spiritual needs. The house was packed with people. There was no room for anyone else to fit in, not even in the doorway, the text tells us. Reminds me of when Nick Allen, Josh Piazza, and I were in Haiti. We arrived at this one church on Sunday morning, and I still remember they were building a new church, but they had sort of a lean-to church next to them that was sort of just a thrown-together building. And so we didn't know what to expect. They opened the door, and the place was packed with people. There was literally nowhere to go. We had to step over people. There was no aisle. People were sitting everywhere on benches, on chairs. They were sitting on the floor. They were even all around the platform up front. They didn't even have a platform. They just had a level floor, but they had a podium there. And I remember trying to get up to the front. There were people packed everywhere, at our feet, all around us, and there was hardly room to breathe. The only break I got was when I got up to speak. There was actually a few feet up on the podium, but I could touch the music, the worship team members. And we were so close that in the midst of, while I was speaking, I referred to our translator by the wrong name. I had heard someone else call him a different name. They were talking about someone else. But anyway, I called the wrong name, and Josh Piazza hits me. He was that close to me. He just hit me, and he said, "His name is I just forgot again. So anyway, he mentioned his name, and so I apologized to him. And but that was how close we were, packed in there. There was something about the energy that was so exciting to be there, worshiping God together. Which, incidentally, we need to continue to be praying for them. I don't know if you got the latest update, but 900 people have died since that hurricane hit, Hurricane Matthew. And so that was just in Haiti alone. And so great devastation for an area that is so poor. But the point that we have here is that Jesus is Lord over sin and sickness. What we see is that there are all these people that are gathered together. And what happens, and many of us know the story here, where Jesus is inside. There's so many people there that some four friends of a paralytic, they want to bring their friend to Jesus. They have strong faith. He has strong faith, the man. He lets them take, he allows them to take him to go see Jesus, hoping that he'll be healed. They get to the house, and there's so many people that can't even get into the room itself, into the house itself. Even the doorway is all blocked up. So they do. Most of the Palestinian homes in the first century were one story, and they usually had stairways on the outside. The roof was flat, and so they make their way up onto the top, and it was made of grass, and they had some different brush wood, and they had other things, mud that was up there, and clay tiles. And then they had lathes that were basically just strips of wood that were used that they could pile the tile on. And so actually it would be fairly easy to dig down through the roof. There wasn't a whole lot to it. They would just rip it out and go. And you can just imagine the people being downstairs. They hear some rustling around in the roof above them. And, some mom is sure to say, "Johnny, it's Johnny up there. Johnny, come down. Stop doing this stuff." She's blaming, and they see the walking. And all of a sudden you see that some of the dirt starts falling down into the room on top of them. And all of a sudden then you see the end of have a shovel that's up there, and you're looking up, and all of a sudden you see a little bit of light coming down, and you see an eyeball coming down, and all of a sudden it opens up a little bit more, and the hole gets bigger, and then they see the face of the four men that are up there looking down, and they lower this guy down right in front of Jesus. And you're just thinking the intensity of their faith, the perseverance of their faith. They knew that Jesus could heal. It was just a matter of getting their friend in front of Jesus. And so you see tremendous persevering faith that they demonstrated. See, when Jesus was ministering to the masses, he reached out to the individuals. Oh, he went to the masses, but he always had the cushion. You can imagine Jesus thinking as they're lowering him down. Everyone's thinking, don't tip him, bring him down slowly. And Jesus, I'm sure, smiled. He probably thought, this is what it's all about, faith. Faith in who he is and what he can do. And seeing this great demonstration that they were lowering their friend down because they knew that Jesus was the one who could heal them. And so you see this, their confidence was that we have to get our friend to see Jesus. And that's their determination and what they do. See, while Jesus met physical needs, they were confident of that. He also claimed the ability to forgive sins. And so that's why when they lower him down, the first thing that he says to them really would have shocked everyone. He says, son, really young child, your sins are forgiven. And he forgives it, and you're thinking, yeah, but he wants to be healed physically. And Jesus heals the man, forgives his sins. Now, it's a startling statement. It almost seems inappropriate, almost irrelevant to the situation. Except we have to remember that in the Old Testament, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing were oftentimes associated with each other. See, sickness, disease, and death were viewed as consequences of man's sinful condition. Healing was dependent upon God's forgiveness. See, to forgive means to let go, to send away, to abandon, to leave, to cancel, to pardon, to no longer hold an offense against someone. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, even before he healed the man's body, Jesus spoke peace to the man's heart and announced that his sins were forgiven. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. And that's what forgiveness does. When we trust in God and allow him to work. And so Jesus says, literally, forgiven are your sins. He is announcing God's forgiveness. Jesus is canceling the paralytic's debt. He is pardoning his sins. He blots out his sin completely and forever. Now, a Jewish audience would surmise that the paralysis was a consequence of some sin. To forgive the sin removes the consequences of the sin of paralysis. The man's healing would be the best result of the forgiveness of sins. The miracle showed that the coming of God's rule, God's kingdom, brings forgiveness and healing. What Jesus is really doing is showing that the man's greatest need was not physical, it was spiritual. It was his relationship with God, having his sins forgiven and atoned for. See, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he was claiming a special relationship with the man, a relationship of love and care. Jesus also claimed the ability to forgive the man's sins. Now, one commentator, Rodney Cooper, writes, while not all physical infirmity is a result of personal sin, we know that from John chapter 9, verse 3, it seems in this case that it was. Jesus looked and saw the man's past physical disability and saw the man's deeper need. What Jesus was doing was claiming authority to forgive sins as well as heal. Mark is attesting to Jesus' identity as God. He is Lord over sin and sickness. Now, present that day, listening to Jesus, were also some of the religious leaders. We see this in verses 6 and 7. The scribes, the teachers of the law, they were Pharisees. They took offense at Jesus' forgiveness of the man's sins. They knew that only God could do that. That's why they wondered to themselves in verse 7, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How could this man, Jesus, claim such authority? Jesus is forgiving his sin, claiming to be God. Since there was no way that he could they could accept Jesus as being divine, God, that he was God, they must condemn him as a blasphemer, which according to the Old Testament law was punishable by death, stoning by the people. Jesus immediately sensed their critical spirit. He knew what they were thinking, and he confronted their hostile thoughts directly. He says, why do you question? Why do you reason? Why do you ponder? Why do you consider these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or heal him so that he can pick up his mat and walk. Now, the answer is obvious. It's easy to say both. You can say your sins are forgiven, and you can say pick up your mat and go. Except what we do know is that to say pick up your mat and go, you then have to substantiate it with action. And that's what Jesus does. He says, pick up your mat and go home. And the man does that. So now the question is, what do the religious leaders have to do? See, there's no question that what Jesus does is he refers to himself. This is what he literally says. He says, so that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, to the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. His identity was unmistakable. He is God the Son. The man responded with faith. He arose and immediately picked up his mat and he went home. Now, in the gospel, Jesus used the title Son of Man some 80 times. In Mark's gospel, he used it 14 times. 12 of those times occur after chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. There is no question that the Son of Man, when Jesus uses it, is that it's a messianic title, and that the Jews would have interpreted it that way. Here we see Jesus' role as the Messiah. He's delivering people from their sins, and that's the very meaning of his name, Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. Unfortunately, the religious leaders did not open their hearts to Jesus that day. They rejected the good news that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, that he was the Savior who has authority to forgive sins. Had they believed that, their sins could have been forgiven just like the paralytics. But they missed out. They responded to Jesus with a critical spirit, not with a repentant heart. And so then we have to ask ourselves this morning, what kind of heart do we have? What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart do I have? Do you have one that's receptive and open and is accepting like the paralytic to what Jesus has to say, seeking and trusting in him and seeking forgiveness? Or do we have a hardened heart like that of the religious leaders? See, the question is, what is our response to Jesus and to the forgiveness that he offers? I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, I know a few gifts more liberating than forgiveness. Without it, our souls exist in a dark, cramped space where we become twisted and poisoned. But where forgiveness abounds, there is light and hope and the freedom to grow to full maturity. And there's not one of us here this morning that doesn't cry out for that forgiveness in our relationship with God and that in our relationship with one another as well. We need to experience forgiveness. Reconciliation with God vertically and with one another horizontally. But there's freedom that we seek through forgiveness. And that comes only through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood that he gave us on the cross. Now again, we're looking at the extent of Jesus' authority. And he's Lord over the ostracized, over the incurable diseases. And then also we see that he is Lord over sin and sickness as well. And then not only that, but then we see that he is Lord over his followers, in their relationship that they have with one another. Jesus went out from Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee. As a large crowd gathered around him, he began to teach them. At some point, he withdrew from the crowd. We see this in verses 13 to 17. And he encounters a man by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew. He's a Jewish tax official in the service of Rome. Now, Jesus calls individuals, even those with shady backgrounds, to follow him. And he came with a shady background. Capernaum was the customs post on the international highway between Syria and Egypt. To be a tax collector, you had to have a sizable amount of money to purchase that position. At his booth, Levi Matthew, who we know as Matthew, collected a tariff on all merchandise that passed along the trade route between Syria and Egypt. Tax collectors were often involved in fraudulent charges. Thus, officials were despised by the Jews. They were regarded as traitors and extortionists. They were ones who took advantage of the people. The Jews hated them. Even if they were honest, they still hated them for what they represented. They collected from the Jews and they gave to Rome. So that there was a hatred for them. But Jesus calls one of them to be one of his followers. He calls Levi. What we need to recognize is that Jesus extended his gracious call to follow him to every and anyone, regardless of their past. He forgives, and really all of us are like Levi. We all have shady pasts. We're sinners needing God's grace. What we need to recognize is, as followers of Christ, we face the same situation. We are all enemies of Jesus, whom he invited into a close relationship with him. And suddenly what happened to Levi can happen to us as well. Those individuals that we could not stand. You know, this happens to us even as believers. People that we think will never come to know Christ. And then all of a sudden, you know, there's word that they have come to Christ. That they have turned from the evil of their ways, and they've turned back to Christ. And that realize that God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And that what he does is he calls lost people to himself. And that he wants to offer forgiveness. So now once again, in a large crowd gathers around Jesus. And the religious establishment again is offended by Jesus. Because you know what happens? All of a sudden, this person, Levi, becomes a brother in Christ. All of a sudden, he becomes a new creation in Christ. His past is washed away. So what we see is that Jesus welcomes all people to come to him, because he came to call commoners. He came to call sinners. What we see as we continue on in verse 15, notice what it says in verse 15. It goes on to say, and he reclined. What Levi does is Levi gets all his friends together. After he comes to follow Christ, because Christ calls him to follow him, and Levi follows him just like Simon and Andrew and James and John, they immediately went to follow him. And we see that Levi does the same thing. But now what Levi does is he gathers all his buddies together, all his friends to gather together, because he wants them to come to know Jesus too. So he has this big party. He had to be fairly wealthy to invite all these different tax collectors and other people all together. So he calls them together. Notice what it says in verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What Jesus does is he welcomes all people to come to him, because he came to call commoners. When we know the tax collectors had a bad reputation by sinners. Sinners are those who the Jewish people regarded as those are the ones who don't interpret the law and don't live according to the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They don't follow the right, so they were regarded as being sinners because they were just common people. They didn't know the law. They didn't necessarily always follow it. So what we see taking place here is that they're just a bunch of common people that are with the tax collectors, but the religious leaders are very condemning of them. But we see that Jesus has quite a different attitude. He eats with them. He not only is criticized for being with them, but he's actually eating with them, which means that they fellowship together. And so what we see is that sinner, again, is a common term for common people. Again, rejected by the Pharisees, but not so by Jesus himself. Notice that what we see very clearly here is that Jesus noted that it's not the ones who regard themselves as being well, with no spiritual needs, but it's rather the sick are those who are in need of a physician. And that's why he says in verse 17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do need a physician." That's like a doctor's office. You don't see a bunch of healthy people there. You usually see it's the people that are sick that gather around a doctor. But then notice what Jesus says. Again, he says his mission. His mission is, "I came not to call the righteous," not the self-righteous, but rather I came to call sinners, those who need help. Those who recognize their need and allow Jesus to work in their lives. They repent of their sin and they will yield to Jesus' rule in their lives. Now, we reach out to a number of different needy, different organizations here in Chicago. It's important for us to always have a heart for those that are needy. We have Breakthrough Ministry. an effective outreach to the homeless here in Chicago. But men and women, these are men and women who admit that they have a need. A group just went out this past Tuesday to seek help, and so we're able to help them. We prepare a meal. I encourage you all to go. We go the first Tuesday of each month. But these are people where they want help. They have to stay off of drugs and alcohol. They can stay there for up to 4 to 6 months so they can get a good start. They can hopefully find a job. They can find a place to stay. And so Breakthrough sort of helps them get up. Now, they had the men's shelter was established probably about 8 years ago. But what's interesting is that now they have a family community center. And it's phenomenal what they have. Well, God has blessed that ministry. They're trying to minister to those who have needs in the city. And they've done. They're reaching people. Now, it's not just the physical needs. They want the spiritual as well. And so there are Bible studies and there are other things for them. They also help them to know how to write resumes and how to do job interviews. They're trying to help them get jobs, but they also want to help them spiritually as well. And so that's very important that we reach out. We have Pacific Garden Mission, where people come in off the street. They acknowledge their need. They're seeking help physically and emotionally and spiritually. Each month we send a group. Chris Koster heads up a group, and they're going to be going this Thursday. Contact them if you'd like to go. It's great to go there. They have a service. And every service, there are people that come to know Christ. And they go there and they pray with them afterwards. They talk with them and then they pray with them. And people accept Christ every week. And that's what we should be involved in. So again, Pacific Garden Mission. We also have Lydia Home with its solid ministries, especially with safe families. We're going to have Dave Anderson speak at our Mission Summit October 23rd here as a church. And again, they reach families. They give children who have bad home environments. They give their parents sometimes a break, and they'll in essence foster out the kids for a certain length of time so that the kids can be in a loving, caring environment to help them. But again, we can share the love of Christ, and we'll be hearing more about that at our summit, about opportunities. And it's going world, it's going global, and it's exciting to see what God is doing there. We also have Sunshine Gospel here in the south part of Chicago, strong ministries. We have the Inner City Impact. Again, all these ministries that are trying to help people, and so we want to be involved in these different ministries. But the question that we have to answer is, what is the extent of Jesus' authority? Well, he's Lord over the ostracized, he's Lord over the sin and sickness, over his followers, and urging us to get involved in ministry. And then he's also Lord over our spirituality. That's our religious practices. That's in essence like the law. See, fasting was a practice that the Pharisees held very strictly, which the common people, the sinners, did not follow. Jesus' tradition required a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what the Old Testament commanded. The stricter Jews and Pharisees practiced fasting, particularly the Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, from sunrise to sunset. And some people challenged Jesus' disciples. They noticed that they weren't fasting. They said, why aren't they fasting like John's disciples do and the Pharisees do? What they were doing now is they're criticizing even Jesus' own followers. And they're saying, why don't they fall in like the rest of us? What we see very clearly here is that Jesus defends his disciples. He really defends by who's in their presence. And we read about this as we drop into verse 18. It says, now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old. A worse tear is made, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, and the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. Notice this, it's worth underlining, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. What we see taking place here very clearly as we try to wrap things up here is that Jesus' presence, first of all, was the cause for celebration, not mourning. He's the bridegroom. He says, why would the attendants for the groom, why would they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Hey, that's a time of celebration. That's what the wedding feast was for. It was a week long, and the bridegroom is with them, and they're all celebrating. It's regarded as the highlight for the bride and the groom. The highlight of their lives is this week of celebration. It's a time of festivities. And he's saying the bridegroom is with them. He's the Messiah. Why would they fast? And then he does say, hey, the time will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away. That's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus' imminent death is referred to. And he says the time is going to come when the bridegroom will no longer be there, and that's when they'll fast. Now, probably his disciples, nobody picked up on what Jesus was saying. But he's saying, I am with them. And so it's a cause of celebration, not mourning. They shouldn't be mourning right now. And then we see that he gives actually two additional analogies in verses 21 and 22, where he says that the new has been brought in, and don't patch it up with the old. So he uses a sewing analogy of cloth. If you have old clothing, you don't sew a new piece of garment on that. You wouldn't do that because it would just tear at the old garment. It wouldn't work. And then he uses wine, the same thing. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll just burst the wineskins. And so it's very clear what he's talking about. He is saying that the new has come, that he's ushering in a new kingdom of God, the rule of God, through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is new. He's going to be making a change in the lives of people. What we see very clearly is that Jesus is offering salvation. What he's going to be doing is he's going to be giving them a brand new heart. It comes from Ezekiel where it says, I give you, God says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There's a taking off the old and putting on the new. But what he does very clearly is he says, but you can't mix the two together. And that's why he says he's also giving them a new nature. We know this from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. What Jesus is saying is you can't mix the Old Testament law of Moses with Jesus coming. He's bringing in the new. And so what he's emphasizing is that things are changing. And see, there were those who tried to mix Jesus' teaching and following Christ with the Old Testament. The Judaizers were trying to do that. And it doesn't work. You have to prepare yourself for the new. And that's the emphasis that Jesus is saying. That's why he says new wine is for fresh wineskins. What this is really doing is a reflection on what Jesus' purpose was. His purpose is in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. And what he says is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus is saying is, I am the Messiah. I am here. The kingdom of God is here in the hearts of people. And what he's saying very clearly is that Jesus needs to be Lord of all in our lives. He's come to proclaim the good news to the poor. He's come to set the captives free. He's come to heal those who are sick. That's the ministry that he has. And ironically, that's the ministry he gives us as well, is that we are to be ones who proclaim the good news to the poor. We're to proclaim liberty to the captives. And we're to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what he wants us to do. He does that in our lives, and then he wants us to do that in the lives of those around us. And the question is, are we doing that? But see, in order to do that, we have to truly make Jesus Lord of all. And it's not an either or. I grew up with the saying, and it has always stuck in my mind, Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. The process of the Christian life is yielding areas of our life to Jesus, saying, Lord, I want you on the throne of my life. And I want you to work your purposes in me and to work through me, all for your glory. Father, we thank you that you're the gracious God who loves us and a God who has a plan for our lives. You have come to set the captives free, and that includes us. And we pray that we might be faithful to you and proclaim the good news to those around us. All for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.